Well, it's difficult to pick one verse out of this whole chapter, but if we can find a summary, it would be in verses 17 and 18. Let's read these two verses together. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Spiritual power does not come through political power. Spiritual power does not come through political power. Or to put it another way, political power does not produce spiritual power. And we need to hear that because there are many of us who are often tempted to put our hope in political power as a solution to spiritual problems. And that can lead to two experiences. The first, and I would probably count myself as falling into this camp at times, and that's the camp of disappointment. We put our faith in a party or in a person, and promises are made, and promises are not kept. They never are, at least to the extent that we were assured they would be. And so we end up, again, disappointed, disillusioned, discouraged. But there's another camp, and if one camp you would call is the camp of disappointment, the other one is the camp of deception. Promises are made, promises are not kept, but the next promises will be. And then they are not kept, oh, but the next ones will be. And political salvation is always just round the corner, no matter how many times we've been duped and deceived. In fact, we're so deceived, we think everyone else is deceived. So these are the two camps that we can so easily fall into when we put our hope in politics for a spiritual solution to our problems. We can only lose spiritual power if we put our hope in political power. So it raises a question, doesn't it? How do we view political power in a way that will increase our spiritual power and not weaken us? That's a question I believe Daniel helps us answer this evening. How can we view political power in a way that doesn't lead to disappointment or deception, but that instead produces spiritual power? God gives us in this chapter two lenses with which to view political power. And as we use them, I believe that the end result will be greater spiritual power, not less. Before we go into this chapter with all its mysteries, I think it's important to just do a little bit of preparation before we plunge in and drown in it. And the first is this, to try and understand what is apocalyptic. Apocalyptic. We often hear, maybe in our culture, you know, that we're living in apocalyptic times, and usually what it means is very dramatic times. But in the biblical sense, apocalypse means revelation. So the Greek name of the book of Revelation is the Apocalypse, the Revelation. And it's derived from a word which means to reveal or to unveil. And the idea behind it is that God draws back the curtain to let us see behind it what we couldn't see with just our human minds and human eyes. Apocalyptic literature, such as we have now in Daniel 7 onwards, is a divine revelation of what we could never discover by our human minds. It's usually a literature that is full of symbolism and pictures and metaphors, usually received through dreams and visions. And we have examples of it in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Zechariah, Matthew 24, Revelation, and here in Daniel. And one of the great aims of apocalyptic chapters like this is to encourage God's people in tough times. It's to remind us that yes, the evil is great, but God is greater, and God and his people will triumph over evil. So isn't it actually encouraging? The aim of it is to lift us up. The second thing we want to do in just as preparation is just go back to these two verses, 17 and 18, just to give us a bit of clarity as we head into this. One of the first lessons journalists are taught in journalism school is how to write their first sentence. It's actually the most important thing in journalism, and it's called the lead. The first sentence is the lead of the story. And basically, they're trained how to write the whole story in one sentence. So that if all you read is the first sentence, you basically got the gist of the story. And the rest is details. Do you want to read a newspaper quickly? Kids ask, what's a newspaper, Dad? But if you want to read the newspaper quickly or even internet articles, you read the first sentence and the rest is just filling out the details. Well, the lead in this chapter is actually in verse 17 and 18. And that you think, well, how come it's not up front? Well, Hebrew literature, unlike ours, it didn't focus everything at the front or at the end, but generally in the middle. So that's one of the, if you're reading the Psalms, for example, poetry, you'll often find the central verses are the key verses. And same in this chapter, verse 17 and 18 are the central verses. And let's just read them again, just to orient ourselves. It says, the four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of there. So here's the rise of evil. That's what we're going to be looking at. And then secondly, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. But God's people will triumph. That's the lead. That's the core. Whatever else we see in this chapter, we'll see that. And then the third and last thing we want to do by way of preparation is also notice that apocalyptic chapters like this are written in cycles. And in this chapter, there are four cycles. So one of the mistakes people make is they'll read a chapter like this and they'll think chapter one is about the beginning of history. Sorry, verse one is the beginning of history and verse 28 is the end of history. And what we've got here is a timeline from A to B or beginning to end. That's sequential. It follows in a sequence, one event after another. But that's not how apocalyptic is written. In Revelation, as well as in Daniel, what you get is the history of the world in a few verses, and then the same history in another few verses, and then the same history in another few verses, and so it's a sequence of cycles. Some of them are larger, some of them are shorter. Some of them look at that same world history from one perspective, others from another perspective. And in this chapter, if you want to study it more later, the four sequences are verses 1 through 14, so that's like the whole of history. Then verses 17 and 18, that's a whole of history in two verses. Then 19 through 22, and then 23 to 26. So I think that will help you as you read this, rather than wondering, well, where am I now in history? Well, really, we've got four ways of looking at world history here. So, with these preparatory words, let's look, first of all, through this first lens, which is political power is not our hope. Political power is not our hope. Now, this passage is going to say a lot of critical things about government. And we've got to be careful that we don't let that carry us to an extreme of total disrespect of government. It's not the only passage in the Bible that teaches us about politics and how to view them. So I don't want us to get imbalanced here, and therefore I want to just remind ourselves very briefly of the good of government before we look at the evil of government. And one of the best ways to do that is to look at 1 Timothy and chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and Romans 13. I don't have time to go into it this evening. But if you put these two chapters together, you'll get three main truths about government. Having a government is better than not having a government. I know that's hard to believe at times, but that's true. Having a government is better than having no government at all. Secondly, it's perfectly legitimate for Christians to serve in government as politicians, political officers. In fact, that's what Daniel did, right? He was a civil servant, eventually rose to great power, and so did Moses, so did Joseph, so did Nehemiah and Ezra. You could go through a number of politicians in the Bible. So clearly, it's a legitimate way for a believer to serve God in politics. And thirdly, these officials and politicians should be honored and rewarded. They are to be honored as God's officers, and they are to be remunerated for their work. And we could say more about the good of government, but just to remind ourselves that whatever we're going to hear this evening, the Bible does also teach about the good of government. But it does teach, especially in this chapter, about the evil of government. And I want to just slow down a bit and look at some of the imagery in this chapter. And the first thing we notice is the sea. Verse 2. The four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, in the Bible, the sea is usually used as an emblem of discord, of chaos, of rebellion against God. The sea is usually associated with disorder. But here we're told the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and it's reminding us that however much the sea powers in this world are stirred up, God is ruling over them all. It was the four winds of heaven that were behind this. Now, what comes out of the sea when it's stirred up? Well, we're told here, verse 3, four beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. Now, if you have a good memory, you might remember back to chapter 2 of Daniel. Remember the image and the four parts of the image that corresponded to four kings or kingdoms or empires: Babylonian, Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman Empire. And here, Daniel basically goes back to teach us about these four kingdoms, one after another, but from a different angle. In Daniel 2, the emphasis was on the sequence of these kings. One came, then another, then another, then another. But here, these four kings, pictured here as four beasts, the emphasis is on their hostility, their aggression. They're not just parts of a statue. They are living creatures. And they're not lambs and doves. They are lions. They are leopards. They are eagles. And the focus is on their teeth and their horns, the two main weapons of these animals, of animals. And however ferocious the first three kingdoms were, we're told that the fourth is especially ferocious. So he goes through the lion and then the bear, and you'll notice it had three ribs in its mouth. It's basically saying it's devouring, it's savaging. And then there's the leopard, and then there's the fourth beast, terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong, great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces. And you can read about it again in verses 19 through 21 and verse 23 to 25. So again, in these cycles, Daniel is going back over this just to remind us, listen, prepare for the worst. This is going to be horrendous. However bad Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece were, the Roman Empire is going to be even worse in its ferocity and hostility and aggression and destructiveness. But then we notice an interesting thing. This fourth beast sprouts 10 horns. And you can read about that in verse 7. It had 10 horns. I considered the horns, verse 8, and there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. So you've got four kingdoms getting worse and worse and worse. And then out of this fourth kingdom come 10 horns, probably speaking of the multiplying of political powers and states when the Roman Empire fell. And of these 10, the last of these multiplied political powers, the 11th horn, it's unimaginably and indescribably aggressive. And it actually devours everything that has gone before it. It speaks great things, especially against God and his people. And this exact language is also taken up in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians. You might want to turn there briefly just to see how Paul lifts this language and applies it to the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. We read there, in verse 4, it talks about the man of lawlessness being revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. You see how similar this figure is? Paul's basically saying what Daniel spoke about. I'm speaking about, we're speaking here about the ultimate Antichrist, the ultimate manifestation of hostile state and political power that erupts in an unprecedented way at the very end to oppose God and his people. So when we hear that, what should we expect of government? When we hear about the sea being stirred up, and we hear about these four beasts, these four animals, and their savage, brutal nature. And then we hear about 10 horns all fighting one another and one rising up that defeats all the rest. What's the kind of general expectation this should create for us in terms of government? Exactly this. Political power is not our hope. Political power is not our hope. So, when it comes to politicians, First of all, we pray for them. Of course we do, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, pray for politicians, for kings and all that are in authority. Pray for politicians, but don't expect too much spiritually. Don't expect much in the way of support for the kingdom of Christ. Pray, but don't expect too much. In fact, if you look at these words in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says we're to pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What's the most we can expect from government, Paul's saying? Basically, that they might leave us alone to be Christians. That's the best that we could possibly expect. Just leave us alone to be Christians. If we get that, we've got a lot. That's an answer to prayer. So let's not put our hope in politics. You know, we can be duped more easily than we think. And putting hope in politics is worldliness. It's media-led worldliness. And that's true whether we put too much hope in it or whether we end up deceived. It's the result of a media-led worldliness. And we need to pray to be delivered from that. Daniel gives us this lens so that we will pray, but not expect too much. Second, we have to focus on evangelism, not elections. Focus on evangelism, not elections. The battle is not on changing laws so much as changing hearts. It's not so much about winning votes, but about winning souls. That's the emphasis of the Bible. And third, Daniel's telling us, see behind all earthly powers. See behind all earthly powers. We're about to see what's above all earthly powers, but here he's saying, see behind all earthly powers. See the devil who is ultimately behind every hostile political power. Because he's asking us to look beyond the human faces to see a devil who has dedicated himself to destroy God's people using politics as well. It's one of his most famous tricks. And that's not just in terms of politics becoming oppressive, politicians turning state power against Christians, but politics becoming the false hope of Christians. For every conversation we have about Donald Trump or Joe Biden, let's have a conversation about Christ, shall we? Is that not what Daniel's telling us here? See behind all earthly powers. Or to put it simply, we need saving from politics, not by politics. We need saving from politics, not by politics. That's one lens. Let's look at the second more briefly, because that's pretty dark. Let's look at some bright stuff now. The other side of these verses in the middle of Daniel 7. Yes, we've seen these four beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but here's the bright lens. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Now, basically, three things here. We see ultimate power here. We see ultimate power. Daniel looks heavenwards. The curtains are pulled back. And it reveals thrones. We see that here in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and 1,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. What a scene. Here we see, above every earthly throne, the throne of God. In fact, there are other thrones here, but they're empty. All human leaders have vacated these thrones. They've been forced off them. Thrones were placed, but not people. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. It's the only occupied throne. Now, when you hear Ancient of Days, in our culture, that might mean something like frail and failing. Not in Hebrew culture. In Hebrew culture, age was to have dignity and wisdom. And therefore, when we hear about the Ancient of Days, we're not thinking of an old man with a walking stick that needs to be helped. No, it's a vision of grandeur, of glory, of wisdom, of experience. It's not a picture of senility, but of dignity. This is the ultimate power. The little kingdoms have had their day. Now the Ancient of Days has his day. And it's an eternal day. It's forever and ever. He's there long after the beasts are long gone. They're all gone and he's still there. We see the ultimate power. Secondly, we see a transfer of power. All human power, all hell power ends here in verses 11 and 12. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed, given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Their domination is over. Their total destruction is certain, but they can still have influence while this world continues. They're given an ability to still influence events, even though their doom is sure. Then we see as their power is stripped away, their power is taken, another takes it. Power is transferred. In verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's just a magnificent scene, isn't it? Here, every other throne is empty. The Ancient of Days is on his throne, and one comes like a son of man. And he is given all these thrones, all that power, all authority in heaven and in earth. Who can this be but Jesus Christ? The Son of Man was his favorite title in the New Testament, because it not only communicated that he was a son of man, literally, he was human, but also that he was this glorious figure who would one day occupy the throne of the universe. And so you have these amazing verses like, the Son of Man, this glory figure, this majestic, awesome being, came not to be served. What? He didn't come to be served? No, he didn't. But to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And many verses like this. Jesus comforted himself even on the edge of death with this passage. In the gospel, according to Mark chapter 14, when he was on trial, he said, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So Jesus, knowing they're about to kill me, they're about to put me to death, what verse will I think of? I know, Daniel 7, the Son of Man. I'm thinking ahead here in my weakest hour, my weakest moment, to my great power. And he's directing all his people to look there too. He's saying, remember the future power that I will have, the dominion and the transfer of power that is taking place here at the cross and will be completed at the end of time. It's the most amazing transfer of power. Maybe it speaks here of the resurrection, or maybe the ascension, but a moment in Christ's life when all authority was given to him in heaven and earth because of his suffering and dying work. But there's not only a transfer of power, there's a sharing of power. Now, we don't have time this evening to look at this, but if you look at verse 18, verse 21 through 22, and verses 25 to 27, the same truth is repeated in each of these sections, and it's this. Just as the Son of Man was rewarded with power for his suffering on earth, so the sons and daughters of God will be given power for their suffering on earth. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. All kingdoms under heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. It's a sharing of power. Christ takes his power and he says, people, come, share my power with me. Get a taste of this. It's just hard to imagine that, isn't it? And yet it's taught in the New Testament too. We shall sit in thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus said. Don't aspire to be president. That's aiming way too low. Just to be ruler of one nation? Here, Jesus says, I'm going to make you rulers over the whole world. So, finishing this, don't settle for political power. That's settling. That's compromising. It's aiming too low. There's no comparison between this political power on offer in this world and the spiritual power that's available here. Secondly, seek first the kingdom of God. Prayers are better than petitions. Seeing the weakness of human power will increase our spiritual power. Seeing the weakness of all human power will increase our spiritual power. And third, change the nation, for sure. Change the nation. We want the nation changed. Change the nation by changing hearts. That's the message of the Bible. That's the only change that ultimately matters. Change the nation by changing hearts. Make your focus hearts, not votes. Hearts, not seats. The kingdom of God first, not the kingdom of any party or even a nation, however much we love it. Kingdom first, kingdom most, kingdom last. As we'll sing, though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one king reigning over all. Who can hear God's word from a chapter like this and not long for spiritual revival? Not political revival, spiritual revival. There's a beautiful song by Phil Wickham that really sums this up so beautifully. It goes like this. God of grace, God of salvation, we are desperate on our knees. You can save this generation. Let revival be released. Hear our cry. Heal our land. Oh God, we pray for revival. What you've done before, you can do again. Oh God, we pray for revival. So, how do we view political power in a way that increases our spiritual power? by looking away from politics and to the gospel. And you will increase spiritual power. Let's pray.